Hallelujah. Death is undone. Hallelujah. Jesus has won. That old serpent with his head cut off is still wriggling around causing all kinds of damage, but he's defeated. Jesus has won. We live in a time of victory, a kingdom that has come and is not yet fully consummated, but a king who's coming back and will finish the work that he has started. That's what you just sang. He has won. And thank you, Brother Jim. My goodness. Why you got to make me cry in church on Sunday? The power of us. I think some evangelicals are afraid to talk in that way, as if somehow it's prideful, when what Jim just gave you was something biblical. That God will work through us. And what a beautiful thing that's happening right here on Sunday morning. I love being with you guys. Good night. I love being here. I love singing with you. I love Paul and Jill leading us in worship this morning. I love the encouragement. People encouraged me this morning before the service even started. I had three different people say nice things to me. Why are you laughing? Are you surprised? Like, it feels really good. It feels good to have a brother whom you deeply respect and love pray for you. I mean, I'm so grateful for that. Doesn't it feel good when someone prays for you? I hope that Grace is the kind of place where if someone comes and they tell you something and you're like, oh man, I should pray for you, I want you to go, you know what, let me do that right now. Like, it's not weird that if you see someone in the lobby or here, like someone putting their hand on a shoulder and two people with their heads kind of bowing down a little bit, like praying. Because it's just stop right there and just say a quick prayer. Because it just changes you. It changes you. All right, that doesn't go against my sermon time at all. I'm just going to make clear. That was free. Yes, Tom. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. There's this really, really powerful moment in the life of Jesus when he was here on earth. He was at this dinner, which kind of makes you chuckle, right? Because Jesus spent so much time eating and drinking with people, like a lot. So much so that they charged him with gluttony and being a drunkard. I mean, you got to be eating and drinking a lot with people to get that charge. And he did it a lot with sinners, with who people thought were sinners. You know, broken people. And this woman appears out of nowhere when he's at this dinner, and she's got this really expensive jar of perfume, like, you know, cologne, and she just starts weeping because she's a sinner in the presence of Jesus, and she knows who he is. And I mean, she is sobbing so intensely that there are enough tears from her eyes to wash his feet, to use her hair, her long hair, as a washcloth to clean his. I mean, when you're in the Middle East and there's a lot of animals walking around and you're wearing sandals, I'm talking dirty, stinky feet. And she's right down there. Because she knows who he is. And she knows what his reality means in her life. Well, this is all the more scandalous because apparently she's quite an infamous sinner in the village. Everybody knows how far she has fallen. I don't think she's experiencing a lot of safety. And so they're all shocked, Simon especially, who's hosting the dinner, that Jesus would allow her even to touch him. That's what they're thinking. But you see, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he tells Simon a little story of a creditor canceling the debts of two debtors. One of them owed 10 times as much as the other. And the creditor forgives both of them. And so Jesus asks Simon a question. So Simon, which of you, of these two that were forgiven, which of you do you think is going to love the creditor more? Well, Simon, I think knowing that he's been had by Jesus, backed into a corner by Jesus, because who are these two that owe debts? Might it just be Simon and this woman? Well, I suppose, Jesus, it's the one that was forgiven the most. I mean, it's not hard to understand, is it? The point of the parable? So great a forgiveness, so great a love. Well, that principle carries to what we see here as we read Psalm 18. You see, this psalm is coming at the zenith of David's life after a painful series of events that have taken place on his way to the throne and to the kingship. I mean, read the first half of the book of Samuel, of the story of Samuel, and you'll find those narratives. Well, we could say, well, they're awful fascinating reading when we say that from the comfort of our living room. But David had to live those stories. He was hated, hunted and haunted by Saul, pushed from pillar to post, driven to decisions, sometimes disastrous ones, by the desperation of the moment. There was fighting with Philistines. One time while he was away at war, his men and the towns of the men that were with him burned to the ground, their wives and children pirated by Amalekites. He had foreign enemies, domestic foes. I mean, one wonders, how could he possibly be called God's anointed? Goodness, if that's what anointing looks like, no thank you, God. But in Psalm 18, we find the king on the other side of all of that. He's been rescued. He's firmly seated on his throne. He's experienced great victories. If you read the story in Samuel, in the scrolls, it says, and there was peace in all the land. And it's all come from Yahweh. As one author notes, too many times David knows he was little more than roadkill on life's pavement. Have you ever felt like roadkill? Like you're one of those cartoon characters and you're just laying there and there's two ginormous like tire tracks right here and you're wondering what hit you. So many times I think David can look back in his life and that was the reality. And so many times this ginormous spatula from the sky came down and scraped him up off of the road, set him back up on his feet. And you see, when that kind of thing happens in a person's life enough, repeatedly, it infuses their love with great exuberance. So that David's first words in this psalm is, I love you! I love you, Yahweh! The word that he uses for love here is an incredibly rare word. It's used nowhere else in the entirety of the Old Testament. It's a word that is used by one human to another that would cause one to blush. That's the kind of love that David chooses to express in this moment. This is how deeply I love you. This is the enormity of my emotion for Elohim. You see, so great a rescue, so great a love. David's taste of significant suffering leading to remarkable rescuing leads to loquacious love. He's simply bursting at the seams with an almost embarrassing expression of his affection for God. His feelings are so formidable for this multifaceted rescuer that he's simply scrambling for ways to describe him. He piles up 10 names and titles, grabbing. It's like he's grabbing at everything that he possibly can to remind himself to celebrate and to commemorate and to praise Yahweh. He just can't, it just, wah! I relate with David. I love you, Yahweh. I love you. You are my strength, Yahweh. You are my rock. You are my stronghold. You are my rescuer. You are my God. You are my rock. I take refuge in you. You are my shield, right? Defensively, you are my shield when the attacks come. You are the horn of my salvation. Offensively, you're the ram that's clearing a way for me. You are my high fortress. I call on you, Yahweh, and I do it this way because of all these things that you are. You ought to be praised. And when I do all of that, I am saved from my enemies. Do you see, brothers and sisters? You know, your worship doesn't end when the singing does. Okay, can I just a little parenthesis? I call what I'm doing right now expository exaltation. Right? Like part of, this is just a continuation of our worship. So at any moment at all, if you want to act like Tom does, you can do that. All right? You can do that in this service. If this text is striking you the way that it has struck me, that he is simply bursting with joy because he's thinking about who this God is. I mean, how encouraging is it to run into a person like David is being right now? When you run into someone and they're like, I got to tell you, you just would not believe what happened this week. And then God showed up in my life and it was just amazing. And he did this and he loves me and I feel it and I know it. And sister, isn't it fantastic to serve this God? Yes. Right? Like, I love when someone is really filled with joy like that and they enter into the orbit of my life. Because we got so many people that are just like this. Oh, it's not wrong to be like that. You know what? Actually, that person needs another person who's like, bah! Like this, to be joyful about their experience of this God. Someone who really knows the kind of forgiveness that they've been given. Someone who really knows the kind of rescue that they have received. I mean, isn't that the irony of great sin and great trial? Is that on the other side of it, it produces a greater and deeper and richer joy. I don't always know why the bad things happen, but I know the God who's in control of all things, and he's good, and I trust him. I trust him with my life. So we must be the kind of people that are testifying. We have to be the kind of people that are praising, even if it looks weird to the world. Especially if it looks weird to the world. They praise so many wrong things. They take joy in so many wrong things. And they're not afraid to share that. Why are we? David is the kind of person that is able to say, Yahweh has been all that to me. When you hear him list off all of these attributes and realities of who God is. You know, for those of us who've lived a bit of life, I see silver hair out there. Who have found and experienced Yahweh like this, we are able, on our good days, when our memory is sharp and active, when we're honest about what he has done, when we've taken the time to actually recount that in our lives, we are able to testify of this God. As I was thinking about David and sitting with him this week, it's so easy for me to relate. If I can get out of my grumbling and into some gratitude to say, my God never ceases to amaze me. He never ceases to surprise me. You know, my God is always more than I ever thought he could be. He's always coming up with new ways to do new things in my life and in the lives of those around me. And just when you think that you've got God figured out, when you think he can't possibly forgive me again, he can't possibly rescue me again, there he is showing up with forgiveness and rescue and help and aid in my time of need. And so do you know what? I want to spend the rest of my days praising the manifold goodnesses of God. The manifold richness of God. I should spend. This is a should, that's okay. Normally, I don't want you. Well, that would have been a little scandalous. Should is a bad word. Should is a bad word. We find ourselves swapping. I should. But I should live a life like this, praising God for his manifold grace. You know, Paul actually says your life, there's going to be a doorway that you go through that we call death. It's not passing on. Can we just not hide it? Okay, can we not hide it in goofy language? We just say people die. Okay, so we're going to die. That's a door. But your life, the nanosecond that you step through that door, you will take another breath in the presence of God, the presence that Jim prayed about. And then what will you do? You will continue giving praise for the manifold grace of God. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, that it is going to take literally all of eternity to display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in the Messiah. So how in the world can we possibly get bored now? Right? What is one of the things that you're going to be doing forever? Learning more about how kind he was actually to you in Jesus. So roll up your sleeves and dig into the grace of God. It will change you. So now when you see David start with, I love you, doesn't that make sense? That he would say that to this God who's doing all of this? Go ahead, try it. Say it. I love you. How many of you read poetry? That's about what I expected. Yeah. I can remember a former pastor and friend of mine who both read and wrote poetry to great effect in his life. And he strongly encouraged us to do the same. But I've always had difficulty with poetry. I can't tell you how many times I've started a year with George Hebert in his poems. And then said in March, see you later. Never really been able to stick with it, but that doesn't mean that I don't see the value of poetry. You see, poetry can say things that mere prose cannot. Poetry's attitude is, why use just a sentence when a paragraph will do? You would think a preacher would love poetry, wouldn't you? Poetry is mind-expanding and imagination-stretching. Poetry paints pictures with words. It has a unique power to move you in a way that prose does not. So when David wants you to have a sense of the kind of distress that he had been in, when he wants to give you a glimpse of why he loves Yahweh so fiercely, he could say with mere prose, he could say, "Let me tell you, my life was hard." And he could do that, but he doesn't. He gives us poetry. Look in your Bibles now. Open your Bibles, look in your Bibles at verse 4, Psalm 18. The ropes of death. So now, do what Paul encouraged you to do. I just told you, look in your Bibles. Now I'm going to give you conflicting advice. If you need to close your eyes, do that. The ropes of death were wrapped around me. He's giving you an image. He's not just saying life was hard. Ropes of death were wrapped around me. Now torrents. There were torrents, like 5,000 CFS Arkansas River torrents. There were torrents of destruction that terrified me. The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And I called to Yahweh in that place of distress. I cried to my God, wrapped, terrified, entangled, confronted. Help! And from his temple, the place of his presence, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. And David could have said, and you know, after my life was hard, well, then he helped me. But he doesn't do that because David wants to expand our minds. David wants to stretch our imaginations. David wants to enlarge our view of God because we're human. Listen, I'm not rebuking you for this. I do it all the time. We put God in a little box. It's like where we drift to mentally is that he's not big. He's not huge. We don't have enough thinking given to his character and his attributes and what he's like and how he operates. And so David knows that. And so he says, after death, after torrents, after entanglements, after confrontation, then the earth shook. And it quaked in the foundations of the mountains. Oh, and we're mountain people. Trembled. What's it take to tremble Shavanaugh? Princeton. Huron. They shook because he burned with anger over my distress. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Coals were set ablaze by it. He bent the heavens and came down to me. Total darkness was beneath his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, soaring on the wings of the wind. Sliders know about that. He made darkness his hiding place. Dark storm clouds. Oh, man, that what came in yesterday? 4:30, just rolled in. I thought, oh man, we're going to lose power again. We're going to lose power. Those droplets the size of my fist, like hitting the ground. From the radiance of his presence, his cloud swept onward with hail and blazing coals. Yahweh thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard with hail and blazing coals. He shot his arrows and scattered them. He hurled lightning bolts and routed them. The depths of the sea became visible. The foundations of the world were exposed at your rebuke, Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. I'm a fan of Lord of the Rings. I love Lord of the Rings. And much of this description by David reminds me of a scene in Lord of the Rings where the wrath of Sauron, you see it there, starts to spread from Mordor towards Minas Tirith and Gondor, just spreading out over, and right, evil versus good. And in this picture in Psalm 18, the roles are reversed. And so now picture instead that this is an evil place causing distress. And now the description that David just gave us, this is how God's rolling in. He is rolling in. And David is giving us a picture of his power and his judgment on his behalf. And he piles up the poetic so that you will be impressed with the potentate. He wants you impressed with God. But here's the thing that you must know about this language. It's not merely poetic, right? It isn't only metaphorical. Because Yahweh is real, unlike Sauron. Yahweh is real. We see in Psalm 18 and hear the echoes of the Exodus God who rolled through the heavens to the help of his people, who bent the heavens and came down, who brought about a darkness so black it could be felt, who made the depths of the Red Sea visible, who hurled fire and hail from the sky, who thundered from dark clouds atop Mount Sinai, blazing with lightning and fire, whose voice shook the earth and the foundation of the mountains. This God is real. This God operates for his people this way. And this God, oh, this is really good. This is really good. This God cares about each of his people this way. Look at verse 16. He reached down from on high and took hold of, what's it say? Me. He pulled me out of deep water. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me out to a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Because this is stunning and it's beautiful and it has the power to change your life. Look, it's not just that God cares about all the people in the world. It's not just that God cares about his very special and precious people. It's that he also cares about and is aware of and has his eyes locked on you. You! It's as if David, you know, is like kind of a little, maybe a little sheepish, kind of looking down at his feet, you know, shuffling around. And he just gives you this vision of this massive cosmic God. Just massive. And he's like, cheesy. You know, you kind of care about, you know, little old me? God says, yes, I do. I do care about little old you. Such is the love and compassion and care, or better yet, last week I gave you one phrase I wanted you to walk out of the church with if you remembered nothing else. I'm going to do that again today, and it's verse 19. If you remember nothing else, know that God delights in you. This is another cause you to blush kind of word right here that David uses. I searched all over this Old Testament, read all the places where it was. It's this idea of an intense mental intentionality that I am fixed on you, and that fixation brings in out from me a delight and a pleasure and a joy. And this cosmic, massive, transcendent, above all, right? That's what transcendent means. Above all, beyond all, that massive transcendent God is also imminent in your personal space. He's that person that awkwardly gets too close to you when you're talking. Like, he's right there all up in your grill saying, I love you so much. I am so happy in the totality that is you. And again, right? I think the modern evangelical world goes, whoa, time out. That doesn't sound very godlike. Well, sorry. Read Psalm 18, 19 and deal with it. Because this is who he is. It is his delight to me. I don't know about you guys, but his delight to me is shocking. It's shocking. And because of what does the delight of God result in? This is absolutely stunning. It brings us out into spacious places. What is David talking about there? I think he's channeling this great Exodus God. What did this great Exodus God do? Where did he bring his people? Where? To the promised land. What was the promised land? It was this spacious. Where had they been? In bondage. Where did God take them? Space! I mean, not, you know, outer, but promised. Isn't this what hard times are like? Doesn't it feel like when you're in a hard time, doesn't it feel like you're bound in, hemmed, like pressed, hemmed in, almost that you're claustrophobic because of the fear and anxiety that just seeks to crush you? And what does rescue do? When you get delivered out of that space, what do you always think? Oh, okay, all right, I made it. Right? What do? Like, you can breathe again. Like, your lungs can expand again. You can stretch into joy and comfort and ease again. It makes it possible to think what was formerly felt impossible. I was on a prayer walk this week, and I have a tendency to be Eeyore. It's just who I am. Oh, bother. I was very Eeyore-like this morning. And I'm walking along, and I'm talking to our Father, and it all of a sudden it just strikes me, like, right out of the big, beautiful blue Colorado sky, I'm actually supposed to be really happy right now. Because I know Jesus, and I'm talking to God. I think that actually what you have for me is this possibility that I can be content, this possibility that I don't have to be worried and I don't have to be anxious, this possibility that every moment of every part of my life, even in the midst of the hard and in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, and when it seems like it's going really, really bad, right? Like, I can have this out-of-body experience and go like, whoa, that's a really bad situation. Whoa, I love you, God, and we got this, right? Like, that's real. That's how it's supposed to work. Why? Because you delight in me. And you have my best in mind. And he's this God that is looking down at us always and going, like, I just picture him. I mean, I know God doesn't have a body, right? But the Bible personifies him, so I'm going to do that this morning as well. Like, I picture him kind of giving Jesus the needle going, look at that one. I love that dude. Look at him. He's just blowing up all over on that stage this morning. They're just probably not knowing what to do with him, but look at him. Look at Jesus. Like, with little crinkles in his, like, the eyes, like, his face is just so happy in me. And I think a lot of us have the tendency instead to picture that same Father. And the words he's saying are, oh, look at him. How many times are you going to do that? Like, I mean, I've seen a lot of humanity, and how many times? That's what we think he's thinking. And he's not. This text flies in the face of that kind of thinking. He delights in us. I got introduced to this new musical artist this week named Ryan Stevenson. And so, you know, you listen to a song on Spotify, and then all of a sudden all the songs by the guy start rolling off, right? And so yesterday morning I'm listening to him, and the songs that I had were done, and then it rolls into another song, and it's this song called Just As You Are. Ooh, child, don't you know I love you? Don't you know I love you? Just as you are. Just as you are. And I'm like, yeah, baby. Woo! I need that song in my life. Because so many people listen to that song and be like, I don't think God sings like that. I don't think he talks like that. I think, you know what? I think he does. Do you know that there is nothing that you can do right now in this moment that would cause you God to love you any more than he does in this moment right now? Do you know that there is nothing that you could do to cause our Heavenly Father to love you any less than he does right now?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Are you catching on to why poetry is needed? One author I read recently said it this way: David could have saved you 16 verses and summed this up in one declarative sentence. That would have expressed truth, but it would not have impressed you. And this author says, I propose that David intends to stir your imagination in order to impress you with God. He wants to show you a God you won't soon forget. Oh, yeah, bring it. I need that. See, brothers and sisters, what you need when the cords of death are wrapping themselves around you, what you need when you feel like you are going under and you are not going to make it, what you need when you feel so entangled in the mess of life and you can't find a way free, well, what you do not need is someone simply saying to you, it'll be okay. What you need is a poetic potentate. You need a God you won't soon forget. I mean, think about this for a moment. Why did God himself do all of those plagues in Egypt against the Pharaoh? Why did he do that? He could have said a word, he could have thought it, and Pharaoh and an entire army disappears. But he doesn't do that. Why? He's God. Well, because I think God wanted to be dramatic about it. I think, can we say, God wanted to be poetic about it? To which we might ask, well, why? Why all the trouble, God? Why all the drama? I mean, really? Well, it was so that all the peoples and the ethnicities and the nations would know who he is. He wanted them to have a God they would not soon forget. And we know that that is exactly what happened, don't we? We know that when the spies were sent into Jericho and talked to Rahab, Rahab said, oh, we know you guys, and we know your God. We know the kind of God that you have. We know what he's done and how he operates, and we're scared. I mean, think of all the stories. Think of 1 Kings, right? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I mean, that was a lot of drama. You see, it's not just that David is waxing poetic about God, it's that God is poetic. He is complex and surprising and dramatic, and so let's not be sluggish and sinful in our conceptions of Yahweh, thinking that he is tedious in his ways, anemic in his power, and predictable in his plans. That is not our God. We do not have a boring God. We have a poetic potentate who will bring us into spacious places because he delights in us. And who is us? Just who is us? Who's the us in Psalm 18?
Me.
Amen. One of my favorite superheroes is Batman. Because he's just cool, ain't he? I mean, the Dark Knight. He's like a dark 007. I love Batman. I think one of the things I love about Batman is that he doesn't really have any superpowers, right? Except for that one movie that's like, hey, do you have a superpower? Yeah, I'm rich. Okay, well, yeah, because he's got all those gear. He's got all that gear, right? Like all the really cool stuff. This next section from David got me thinking about one of the villains in the Batman universe. Let's read the section, and then I'm going to explain to you where I'm going. Verse 20. Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness. He repaid me according to the cleanness of my hands. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not turned from my God to wickedness. Indeed, I let all his ordinances guide me and have not disregarded his statutes. I was blameless toward him. I kept myself from my iniquity. So Yahweh repaid me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the faithful, you prove yourself faithful. With the blameless, you prove yourself blameless. With the pure, you prove yourself pure. But with the crooked, you prove yourself shrewd. For you rescue an oppressed people. You humble those with haughty eyes. Yahweh, you light my lamp. My God illuminates my darkness. With you, I can attack a barricade. And with my God, I can leap over a wall. Last week, I gave you a quote. Here it is. That the Psalms are meant to produce the kind of person who has looked unflinchingly at their own lives and not hidden from the truth about themselves. And one of the challenges of the Psalms is that it expects us to be people who do that and then who can walk into and be committed to a life of faithfulness, even after what they have seen. They have a proper orientation to their lives. And so here we are again, confronted with this reality in our lives. Are we going to be willing to look unflinchingly at the truth about who we are and then walk with a proper orientation to our lives? And really importantly, this week in this psalm, I want to ask you, are you willing to talk about yourself this way? That you're faithful, that you're steadfast. Are you willing to preach to yourself a self-encouragement that you are pursuing God instead of spending so much time beating up on yourself for your failures and your shortcomings? I think that we often find ourselves incapable of making statements like this about ourselves. And Psalm 18 seeks to correct that. That we're to be confronted, right? What is he doing? He's confronting us with the truth that we are at once sinners and saints. Every one of us, even after Jesus, we're sinners and saints. We have within us the capability to show darkness, but also within us the glory and the beauty of the one who made us in his image. It's as if we bear two faces. That was the villain that I thought of from the Batman universe. And the tension of the Christian life is living with this paradox. But with Psalm 18 showing us very clearly that the greater power within us, it's not quite equal. That's the problem with good and bad in all of our stories and our culture, is that it believes that good and equal is, you know, kind of these two equally opposing forces, and that's not the way that this is working. I have that in me, but greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And Paul himself wrestled with this. He could say that the Messiah, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And he says, you know this verse, right? Of whom I am the worst. Do you notice what Paul says there? He doesn't say, of whom I was the worst. Of who one at one time, you know, I was kind of the worst. He says, no, of who I am right now, currently in my life, the worst. But Paul could go on to say in Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith as the worst of sinners. So there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Master Jesus, one day, I see him up there, he is going to reward me. And he will give it to me on that day. Do you see the paradox? Our sinfulness and our faithfulness in this life stand side by side. We too can say, I'm a sinner and a saint. One writer reflected, if we are Christians, this is where we must stand. On the one hand, or can we say with one face, we admit how extensive and overwhelming our corruption is. On the other, we contend that by grace, we are still holding fast to our Savior Jesus. The former will keep us from pride, this reality that there is corruption in me. I don't want to be prideful. I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet. But this truth that I stand in Jesus will keep me from despair. I need not despair. Every time this old bugger shows his face, I turn this way for the forgiveness offered me in Jesus. And then I walk in his delight into spacious places. Well, what does this look like? How does it happen? Well, it happens because we're part of a larger project that God is working on. Look at verse 30. God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is pure. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides Yahweh? And who is a rock? Only our God. God, he clothes me with strength. He makes my way perfect and complete and whole. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me securely on the heights. He trains my hands for war. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand upholds me. Your humility exalts me. You make a spacious place beneath me for my steps, and my ankles do not give way. Do you see what David is doing? He's talking about this isn't some ephemeral God up there. This is the God of his experience. He has experienced this God. This is a real God who's making a real difference in David's life. And so you too can grab hold of these lines. He can make a real difference in your life too. Do you want that? I do. With this God, we can blow through any barricade. We can leap over any wall. Why? Because there is a king and his kingdom that is present right now at this moment in David's life is right now present in ours. Do you believe that? And so it's now and it's not yet. Right? To all we say, thank you, Jesus, because I hope this isn't it. Look at verse 37 as we finish out. 50 verses. Yep, we're going to do it. I will pursue my enemies and overtake them. Now, I want you to see here because in your translation, it probably has it in the past tense, but I am convinced that the imperfective of the Hebrew tense translated here is best translated as future. It has that ability to operate in poetry, and I think that's what David is on about. I think he's looking towards the future. I will pursue my enemies and overtake them. I will not turn back until they are wiped out. I will crush them, and they will not get up. They will fall beneath my feet. Remember, he's talking as a king here. You have clothed me with strength for battle. You will subdue my adversaries beneath me. You will make my enemies retreat before me. I will annihilate those who hate me. They will cry for help, but there is no one to save them. They will cry to Yahweh, but he will not answer them. I will pulverize them like dust before the wind. I will trample them like mud in the streets because you have freed me from the feuds among the people. You have appointed me the head of nations. A people I had not known serve me, Gentiles. Foreigners submit to me, cringing as soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart. They come trembling from their fortifications. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. God, he grants me vengeance and subdues people under me. He frees me from my enemies. You exalt me above my adversaries. You rescue me from violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations. I will sing praises about your name. He gives great victories to this king, and he shows loyalty to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Amen. He will rule and he will reign forever and ever and ever, world without end. His kingdom is coming. Now, we're past time to say anything about. Here's the one thing I want you to take away from that huge swath of text. I think we have the tendency, because We read histories and we think of kings and Caesars, and we probably think of Rome and impressive cities and empires overtaking things. And David was a shepherd boy who got a crown and was king over a teeny little backwater town outside of Jerusalem when all of this started, when he's writing these words. And this kingdom, he believed, would overtake the world. He believed it would cover the world as the waters cover the seas. And so what you've been given now this morning is an amazing gift. Worship team, would you come up? You've been given an amazing gift. Right? You've been given the ability to see things not as they are, but as they will be. We can get down. Like, how is this kingdom ever going to come about? How's this going to work? Like, it doesn't look good right now. It doesn't look good in our country. Things don't look... He's coming. He's a cosmic king who will rule. David writes that this would be true for him and for his descendants forever. Do you know that one of David's descendants was threatened by the powers of death and actually got his cords around him and pulled him into a grave? Do you know that one of the descendants of David died on a cross accompanied by an earthquake that shook not only the ground, but the faith of everybody gathered around him? Do you know that one of the descendants of David was delivered by Yahweh, freed from the bondage and waters of judgment, raised from the grave to resurrection life because he never was a sinner, and thus his death and life could make all who believe in him saints? And that one day before this saint, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is master to the glory of God the Father, that he is Messiah and King. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the forever King. He's bringing his kingdom now, and it's a kingdom that is not yet, but he is coming back. And there is no song that we could sing to honor the weight of his glory. There are no words that we could speak to capture the depth of his beauty. But what we can say is, Jesus, we love you.